I'm going to read now. It's from a section of the Bible. It's on the inside of the sheet. Before I do that, I'm going to ask for God's help. Lord God, we in this room will represent all different flavors of no faith and faith. And yet we all come today seeking wisdom, seeking to know the truth and to live wisely. So help us to listen to your ancient word and to benefit from it now. Amen. So this is from Obadiah. It's in the Old Testament, 6 centuries before Christ. And we're in. This is the third and final section of the prophecy, which I'm going to read now from verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and that of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, if you were to ask someone to complete the sentence, "The world would be better if," most of us would have no problem completing the sentence or filling in the blanks. You know, the world would be better if the economy picked up, or if there was more tolerance and respect in society, or if the nuclear powers disarmed, or if we had more religion or no religion, or if people looked after the environment, or whatever it is. And perhaps we could answer it personally as well. The world would be better if we just had more time, if we had a better family life or some financial security, whatever it is. And this working definition that we all have of how, this dream really, of how the world should be, whether that's at a global or at a personal level, that is what gets us up in the morning. That's what motivates us in how we live. Now, the afternoon of August the 28th, Wednesday, August the 28th, 1963, a quarter of a million people gathered on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, and they heard one of the most powerful speeches of that century, which has come to be labelled by just 4 words, "I have a dream." On that day, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. declared famously, "I have a dream that my 4 little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today." And the announcement of this dream, this answer to the question, "The world would be better if," actually became a defining moment in the history of that nation. So none of us should doubt the power of a dream to inspire action and actually to change the world. And the final few verses in Obadiah here are Obadiah's "I have a dream" speech. Only this dream has been given to him and to us by God himself. And it's therefore a dream which isn't simply inspiring, but it's one that will definitely come to pass. And this dream is that, and I've put on the sheets there, God will put the world to rights. So this prophecy, Obadiah, as I mentioned, it was written in the 6th century before Christ. Obadiah is declaring God's word to the Israelite survivors who have just been betrayed by their neighbouring nation of Edom. And in these verses, he assures the Israelites that God's people will be restored and will rule with him. So let's read verse 17. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape," that is, escape from the day of the Lord, which we looked at last week, "and it shall be holy," that is, Mount Zion or Jerusalem will be a safe sanctuary with God in its midst. "And the house of Jacob," so that's the whole nation, "shall possess their own possessions." So this promise in verse 17 is not simply that Israel will be restored to their homeland, but that they will rule from there with God and will once again possess the promised land. And verse 19, which we read, details how the land is going to be reclaimed as God's people spread to the south, that's to Mount Esau, to the west, to the land of the Philistines, north, to the land of Samaria, and east, to Gilead, reclaiming their homeland. And then verse 20 summarizes how the people who are currently in exile in Babylon are going to reclaim the north as far as Zarephath and the south as far as the Negev. That is from John O'Groats to Land's End in our terms. Israel's home is going to be completely restored to her. And God won't simply restore his people to their proper place, but his enemies are going to be restored to their proper place. So I've put on the sheets, God's enemies will be subdued. And verse 18 details how the house of Esau, that's the Edomite betrayers, are going to be stubble, burnt and consumed with no survivors. And finally, God himself will be restored to his proper place. I put there, God's kingship will be universally acknowledged. Verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's this picture that the world will be put to rights fully and finally. Now imagine how this would have been received by the first hearers. Would have changed everything for them. Although they might still be languishing in Babylon or left in Jerusalem, they know that is not the end of the story. Actually, things are going to turn out better than they could have possibly imagined. And these verses are a comfort for us as well, because it means for us, I've put there on the sheets, that we too can live hopefully. The ultimate fulfillment of this promise actually concerns our future as well. At the end of history. So the day that Obadiah predicted when, as verse 21 puts it, the kingdom shall be the Lord's, that is the day the Apostle Paul spoke of as the end, when the Lord Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So this is the great hope of God's people in every generation, a world put to rights, God rescuing his people and putting his enemies under his feet. And for every generation of God's people, it is this future which enables us to keep going in the midst of all kinds of sufferings and hardships. Now, the Apostle Paul, if you've read, particularly in the book of Acts in the Bible, he had a remarkable resilience. He went from city to city, preaching the gospel. Sometimes he was stoned and left for dead outside the city. Sometimes he was beaten with rods. On 5 occasions, he was lashed with whips. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He went without food and water. He was in constant danger. And as we read it, we're bound to ask the question, how did he do it? What perspective enabled him to keep on getting up and going through with it all? And he actually tells us the answer in Romans 8. He says this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and he knew a lot about sufferings, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the point is that this dream, this future, which is laid out in the Bible, is to so fill our horizons that we are strengthened, as Paul was, to live hopefully in the midst of all kinds of present troubles. But of course, this only has that effect on us as Paul says here, we consider the glory to be revealed, as we let this future actually work on us and capture our imaginations. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but worry and anxiety requires imagination. You know, worrying is actually very hard work. We have to imagine and then inhabit all kinds of horrible scenarios that just might happen. But actually, hope requires the same process, but in reverse. Obadiah goes into some detail here, painting a picture which these hearers can then inhabit and imagine. Because it's as we let this future saturate our imaginations that we get strengthened through it. Hope is a bit like reverse worrying. There's a section near the end of The Lord of the Rings where Sam Ganges, he's climbing Mount Doom, And he looks up and he sees a great light. And I'm going to read a bit of the book. There, peeping among the cloud rack, above a dark tower high up in the mountain, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. That's just a lovely little picture of how this hobbit, Sam, was reminded that even in Mordor, the darkness will not last forever. It's only a passing shadow. But have a think about what is going on in that incident. You know, didn't Sam know that beforehand? And of course he did. It wasn't new information. But what he needed was to let this truth get to work on him. So it wasn't just a fact in his brain, but it was a shaft, clear and cold, piercing his thoughts, changing everything. I wonder if you've ever wondered why it is that the Bible gives us so many different sorts of images about our future hope. So we're told the new world will be like a banquet, or like a life-giving river, or like seeing God face to face, or like clear gold, or like a wedding, or here, like a victorious kingdom. And we're given these different descriptions so that we can let our imaginations get to work on them, whilst always remembering that the reality is going to be infinitely better than anything we could think of. So we need to let this future fill and fuel our thoughts so that we live hopefully. Now, there's a criticism of Christians, you may have heard it, that Christians are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. And actually, I think that was Marx's point when he said that religion was the opiate of the people. If you tell people there's an afterlife, then they'll never be motivated to improve this life. I think Marx may have had a point. You know, rich people have abused the idea of hope to keep the people that they're oppressing from getting upset about their lot. But actually, biblical hope produces exactly the opposite effect. As C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next." And he's talking there about folk like Lord Shaftesbury or William Wilberforce or Elizabeth Fry, who's on our £5 notes. So the fact that God is going to put the world to rights means that in the present, I've put on the sheets, we can live sacrificially and radically. God's purpose for the Jewish exiles who were hearing this was not for them to withdraw from society and just, you know, sit and wait for this future which God was going to bring, but rather our future hope actually stimulates us to seek the good of those around us and to live sacrificially. One brilliant example of how this dynamic works is the Christians in the Roman Empire at the time of the plagues. This was in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. And you may know these were horrific plagues. In the course of about 100 years, about 25 to 35% of the entire population was wiped out. And because these plagues were so contagious, the rich left the cities in droves, including all the medics. And they often left their own family members behind if they'd got sick. But strangely, it's documented that the Christians stayed behind, and they cared not only for their own sick, but also for those who had been abandoned. And as a result, lots of the Christians died. So the historians ask, why did the Christians stay? And of course, the answer is because they knew that God will put the world to rights. They knew they looked forward to this amazing future with God. And so they knew that the worst that death could do to them was to actually bring that hope closer. Whereas, of course, the pagans didn't have any of that assurance. In John Lennon's song, Imagine, he tells us, doesn't he, to imagine all the people living for today. But we don't have to imagine it. We can see it with the pagans in the Roman Empire, and it is not pretty. If today is all I've got, why on earth should I give away everything I have and sacrifice for another person? It's illogical. You know, if this world is all there is, someone might happen to be sacrificial, but the point is, it will be in spite of their beliefs. But as believers, this future frees us to live sacrificially and radically. You know, we don't have to visit every beauty spot in the world. We don't have to have every possible experience on offer. We don't have to spend our lives trying to pursue the perfect house, the perfect wardrobe, the perfect family, the perfect life, as if this life is all there is. But instead, we're freed to start living sacrificially for others. Now, seeing that the ultimate fulfillment of this dream is on its way, we've seen, haven't we? It's hugely encouraging to keep going, and it's hugely freeing. But actually, as we look at some of the ways the New Testament picks up on Obadiah's dream, we discover not simply that God will put the world to rights, but actually that right now, as I've put there, God is putting the world to rights. Now, the prophet Joel, who lived after Obadiah, he quotes in his prophecy verse 17 of Obadiah. And I've put the reference there on the sheet, Joel 2, which I'll read. So it goes, "The Lord said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And this next bit's the quote from Obadiah 17. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said through the prophet Obadiah." And then, hundreds of years later, the Apostle Peter, and this is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he then quotes this whole section from Joel on the day of Pentecost. And Peter is saying that this deliverance, which Joel and Obadiah predicted, is actually starting to happen now, in this age, in the age of the Holy Spirit, as people from all nations respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So the point is that this takeover of the world by the true Israel, which we've read about in Obadiah, you know, God's people being restored to rule with him, God's enemies being subdued, God's name being acknowledged, these things are actually happening today as the gospel, the good news of Jesus, advances across the world. Obadiah's dream is starting to take place even now. And what this means is that you and I can have this awesome privilege of being partners with God in his work of putting the world to rights. I'll put there, we can live productively in this world. Now, you won't necessarily pick this up from our newspaper headlines, but the advance of the gospel, as God subdues his enemies under his feet, is the big news story of the day and of every day until the Lord Jesus returns. This is what God is doing in this age. Now, of course, there may be pockets of the world at certain times where the gospel slows down or even loses ground for a while, but globally, the advance of the gospel is unstoppable. Jesus will build his church. And as he does so, God is beginning to put the world to rights, even now. Now imagine for a moment if Obadiah, I don't know how we'd arrange this, but if he visited the barge today, and we've managed to fill him in on all that the Lord has been doing since his day until now, including, first of all, the Babylonian attacks on Edom, and then hearing about the coming of the Lord Jesus, this spirit-empowered hero warrior who eradicated evil wherever he went. And then he hears how Jesus dies and rises again and is given all authority in heaven and on earth. And how the Lord Jesus pours out his spirit onto the church so the church can disciple the nations. How do you think Obadiah would have felt? Well, I imagine he would not be able to contain himself. He would say, "Lord, you are wonderful in everything you do." Here was I thinking, you know, if the Edomites got their comeuppance, then that would be a fulfillment and a success of this. But now I see what you conquering your enemies and taking over Mount Edom really looks like. This is brilliant. You mean that all the nations are being taken over by the Lord Jesus, the true Israel, through the gospel being preached in the power of the Spirit. You see, we prophets have been straining to look into these things for centuries. And now we can see what an awesome, wonderful salvation you have brought. May his kingdom come. And so if you're here today as someone who is yet to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, then it's brilliant that you're here, because the Lord Jesus is offering every one of us today a chance to get in step with where history is heading before it's too late. Jesus has done everything necessary so that now anyone can come to him and be accepted into his eternal kingdom before he returns. If you'd like to know more about that, why not chat to someone, perhaps someone you came with, or to one of the staff here, or why not sign up to Christianity Explored, where you can ask lots of questions and do a little course in the new year. For those of us here, and I guess this will be maybe the majority, who have already surrendered to the Lord Jesus, our privilege now is to live productively, to be part of this epic story. I was reading recently one person's explanation of why so many people these days are transfixed with video games. And this commentator said this: people want to get on a team, be part of a kingdom, conquer a foe, and win a great epic battle. Now, speaking personally, I'm not into video games, but I think that assessment resonates, and it probably explains why I like the kind of films that I do. These desires are actually very deeply rooted in us. And yet the Bible's message is that this privilege can be ours, not in some escapist fantasy way in a video game or a film, but in real life. You see, if we belong to Jesus, we are part of a kingdom. We really can play our part in the greatest epic battle imaginable, the advance of the gospel, as God himself puts this whole world to rights. So the call on us is to be deliberate in this great cause. My guess is that for most of us who belong to Jesus, this is our heartbeat. But the challenge is to be deliberate in how we pursue it. So let's be deliberate in thinking, how can I use this gift, or how can I use this network or this window in the week for the service of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom? If God has given us a family, or perhaps he's given us oversight over a small group at church or whatever it is, then let's be deliberate in discipling them. You know, what's the next step for this individual, or what resources might help them? If God has given us friends, relatives, contacts, let's be deliberate in seeking to influence them for the Lord Jesus, being the best friends to them we can be, praying for them, perhaps inviting them to things, hosting dialogue dinners, whatever it is. As Martin Luther King has shown us, dreams are very powerful things. But how much more so when it's a dream which God has declared and which therefore will happen? So let's fill our horizons, fill our imaginations with this dream. And let's be those that pray day by day, your kingdom come. Calling on God, not simply to put the world to rights at the end of history, but calling on him to bring this vision about day to day through the gospel. And we have got 5 minutes for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in a prayer? Lord God, we thank you that your words stand. We thank you that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the future has been confirmed, that as he has been raised, so will all people be raised for judgment and for eternal life, for eternal death. And so, Father, knowing for sure where history is heading, we pray that we would live wisely and cooperate with you in this awesome plan. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.